Okay, so it's time. It's finally time to get into the greatest teaching known throughout human history. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this. It is our curriculum for Christ-likeness. So at the tail end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gathers his disciples back together on a mountain in Galilee. And Matthew most likely intends for us to think it's one and the same mountain from which Jesus once delivered his most famous sermon. And he tells them, here's your job. Go and make disciples of the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to do all the things that I've taught you. In other words, I hope you've been a good student. I hope you've been paying attention as I've been teaching you, because now, church, it's your job to become teachers yourselves. Now, what the Sermon on the Mount is, it's our classroom. It is our chance to just sit at the feet of Jesus as he teaches us, here is what it looks like to be truly human. Here's what the life that God designed you to live looks like. Here is the kind of life I'll teach you to live that is the most filled with joy and purpose. That starts with the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 and goes through the end of Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount, it's not the final word on discipleship, but it is the best word on discipleship. It is three solid chapters of Matthew's gospel that the church has just never gotten over. How rich and beautiful it is. And it ends with this promise that the kids and I were just singing, that you build your house on Jesus. You stand firm. Yes, the rains come down and the floods go up, but you will stand firm. That's how Jesus ends the sermon, and that's actually where I would like to spend our time today. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for a while, but I want to start at the end. So let's go ahead. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, where he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it did fall. And great was its fall." Now when Jesus had finished saying these words, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the first ever reaction in human history to hearing the Sermon on the Mount is a crowd full of people. And we know how big these crowds surrounding Jesus could get. So anyone within earshot of Jesus as he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, the first ever reaction to this sermon is, we are listening to a truly unique person. He is saying things we didn't know people could say. And they're saying things like, he has this authority about him completely unlike every other preacher we hear from. And Matthew names the scribes. These were, you could call them preachers. They were a specific group of religious leaders. They're quite cozy with the priesthood in Jerusalem. They're pretty cozy with the Roman occupiers. We even get these hints in the Gospels that they're quite wealthy due to some dishonest and greedy financial practices. And they don't preach with authority like Jesus does, which means a couple of things. One is when these scribes would preach, they're doing not too dissimilar from what I'm doing. They're going to the Bible and trying to draw out of the Bible what the Bible is trying to say. That's what I'm doing. I'm not really striving to preach some original idea. I'm trying to preach the sermon that Matthew was already preaching. There's no authority residing in me. The authority is here, and it's with Jesus. So that's what the scribes are doing. They lack authority because they are deriving their authority from the scriptures that came before them. Meanwhile, Jesus is taking time in this sermon to say, yeah, I know what the scriptures say, and I'm going to revise your understanding of it. I'm going to teach it to you in a way that you haven't thought of yet. That is indeed authoritative. But it also means that these scribes, all they're truly interested in is keeping the world the way it is, because it's working for them. They've got a lot of money and a lot of influence. So Rome can stay the same. A corrupt priesthood can stay the same. And our sermons are not going to really challenge that at all. All the while, Jesus' sermons, every last one of them, challenges all of that a great deal. So this initial reaction to the Sermon on the Mount by the first people to ever hear it in human history was, we're not used to people talking like this. The way Jesus talks, not even just the things he says, but the way he says them, it is stirring up something inside of us that no other preacher has ever managed to do. So Jesus, we can be assured, as Jesus delivers to us the Sermon on the Mount, we're hearing it from someone who indeed has the authority to tell us what our lives ought to look like. We're not just going to listen to him and see if he has some good advice. We are listening to the Son of God, or as the Gospel of John will call him, the divine creative word by which all creation has come into being. That is who is teaching us how to live. And I'm sure you'll agree when I say, if that's who's teaching us how to live, we'd better listen, shouldn't we? We've already been reading the Sermon on the Mount, parts of it this morning. Robert read from chapter 5, Richard read from chapter 6, and Guy just read from chapter 7. He's deeply rich and challenging teachings. Let me ask you this. Do you believe, and on your own behalf, do you believe that it is possible for you to live a life with no anger, no hate, no insecurity. No worrying. And no judgment. Do you believe that you are capable of such a life? I'm not asking for a show of hands based on the show of zero hands. I feel like I might have some clue as to our answer. Now what, take a guess as to what Jesus' answer to this question might be. Does Jesus think you are capable of living a life? Is it possible for you to experience your life with no anger, no hate, no insecurity, no worrying, and no judgment? Guess what, church? His answer is yes. So down the centuries, there have been some different ways to approach and then come away from the Sermon on the Mount. One approach has been, these are the words and teachings of Jesus, we are to follow them. There you go. You can do it. No anger, no worrying, no judgment, no insecurity about how people perceive you. That's how Jesus is teaching you to live, so go do it. Then there have also been some approaches throughout church history that say, I'm not so sure. What if Jesus is showing us this kind of life and it's incredibly high bar? Not so that we will actually live this kind of life, but so that we will be that much further flung into the arms of grace. This was Martin Luther's idea. Not just his, but 500 years ago, the famous German reformer, the 95 Theses guy, this is what he thought was happening in the Sermon on the Mount. No, there's no way you and I can do this. Another approach was that maybe like the superheroes could do it. In other words, like the monks living out in the desert could do it, but you and I, no, we're not that talented. But it was Martin Luther's idea that nobody can do this. And Jesus knows that. Jesus, his purpose with the Sermon on the Mount, according to Martin Luther, was that we would read this and understand if this is the perfect life, we're just going to know right off the bat this is unattainable, and we just have to rest on the grace of God. And it sure was nice of Jesus to show us all the things we're not capable of, so we would just go ahead and throw ourselves into grace that much quicker. I think Martin Luther got it wrong. And not because I have all the faith in the world in myself to do the things Jesus is asking, but because Jesus finishes the sermon by saying, you've heard me say these things, now do it. And anyone who does it, anyone who can actively put these words of mine into practice in your life, you're like a wise man building his house on just the nicest of concrete slabs. That's how you build a house. But if you've been listening and you're not going to go actively put these words into practice, you might as well be building a house on shifting sand. All other ground is shifting sand. Jesus thinks you and I can do this. And he expects that if we're going to call ourselves disciples, that this is what we're signing up for, a life with no anger, no hate, no insecurity about the way we are perceived by others, no worrying, and no judgment. And of course, it's still true that we are going to fumble the ball plenty. And when we do, God's grace is there in abundance through Jesus Christ. But all the same, Jesus has finished his sermon by saying, I know you're listening. Now it's time to put it into practice. As he finishes the sermon, he has nothing to say about understanding. He does not say, I hope you understand what I'm saying. He doesn't say, I hope you can get some good Bible studies out of this. He's saying, it's time to do it. It's time for the life described in the Sermon on the Mount to become your regular habits of daily living. No anger, no hate, no insecurity, no worrying, no judgment. And of course, what the crowds realize immediately is that this is not just a good teacher giving us some good advice. This is the one and only authority to give us the final say on what our lives should look like. What they can and ought to look like in the presence of God. Church, as we journey through the Sermon on the Mount, just be aware of what you're signing up for. We pray the Lord's Prayer. Something I'm fond of saying is, be careful praying the Lord's Prayer. You cannot submit to that prayer and remain unchanged. That prayer will make you small, dependent on God way more than on yourself. That prayer will make you forgive the people you don't want to forgive. That prayer will put you in a position where when all you get is daily bread, you're okay with it. That prayer will make you submit to God's will and God's kingdom, not your own. Be careful praying that prayer. I would say the same thing about the sermon as a whole. This sermon, if we really submit to it, it's not going to let us stay angry about the things we want to be angry about. It's not going to let us continue living without forgiving the people we need to forgive and asking for forgiveness from the people we've wronged. This sermon is not going to let us keep worrying all the time about everything that's not going our way. And this sermon is not going to let us judge someone else just because they're doing things differently than we think they should. Our egos love to hang on to these things. And the sermon is not going to let us. The storms are coming, church. That always jumps out at me as I come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that in the case of the wise builder or the foolish builder, the storm comes just the same. And our question is not, how can I avoid the storm? The question is not, can I stop the storm from coming? The question Jesus gives us is, when the storm gets here, how well did I build my house? I can't help but think about the number of mission trips I got to attend in high school and college, down to the Gulf Coast in Mississippi, more specifically Pascagoula, that sleepy little town of Pascagoula. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look up, what's his name? Ray Stevens, not Ray Charles. I was about to say Ray Charles. Ray Stevens, the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. This sermon just went off the rails, but go look it up. That sleepy little town of Pascagoula. I got to see so much destruction that happened because of Hurricane Katrina. My church got to partner with a church down there that was doing a lot of work to just help people recover. And those images, just the generalized image of seeing these beaches and these streets littered with houses that are just torn apart. Jesus says that storm, it's coming for all of us. So your question at that point is, how are you going to build your house? Because there's no running from the storm. If anything, Jesus is going to spend the whole of Matthew's gospel promising us that when you follow me, when you hang out with Jesus, there just might be that much worse of a storm. Things are going to get that much harder. Jesus is showing us how to build. And he's not just handing us the blueprint and walking away and saying, you figure this out. He's helping us build it. He's showing up with his own tools and his own lumber. So, do this for me, church. I want you to imagine, and this will not be difficult at all, imagine your life struck by tragedy. Imagine your life plagued with illness. Faith crisis. Unemployment. The loss of a relationship. The fall of a hero. Imagine your life struck by the most embarrassing failure or the most ego-boosting success. Now imagine that these, let's call them storms, blow through your life, doing all kinds of damage. And then, nothing about your life has actually changed. That's what Jesus is teaching us how to build. A life spent in such close proximity to Him. When tragedy or illness or something threatens to destroy us, nothing actually changes. It's the stuff that Jesus has given us, the stuff that Jesus has built with us, couldn't actually be touched. My guy, Thomas Merton, he says it this way. If I have this divine life in me, then what do the accidents of pain and pleasure, or hope and fear, or joy and sorrow matter to me? They are not my life, and they have little to do with it. Why should I fear anything that cannot rob me of God? Why should I desire anything that cannot give me possession of Him? That's what Jesus is teaching us how to build. That's where we're going to spend the next several weeks, learning directly from Jesus how to build that kind of house. Jesus doesn't want you to do it alone. He didn't write a book and then leave you to read it, and decipher it, and figure it out. He ends Matthew's gospel by saying, I am with you always, to the end of the age. You're not building this house on your own. I'm building it with you. Church, as we begin this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, let's listen. Let's be good students. Let's pay attention in class. Not because I'm the teacher, but because He is. What I want to leave you with for this week is a question to haunt you. A question to just hang on you like a smell. This question: am I willing to do what Jesus says? He's making this promise. This is the life that God designed you to live. Am I willing to do what Jesus says? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you with the hope and the expectation that you will not abandon us to our sin and our brokenness, but that you will claim us and change us and make us like you. Please, God, make us good followers of your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Peter would go on in one of his own writings to say, His divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. It's like Peter was paying attention when Jesus said, build your life the way I teach you. It sunk in so much that Peter would open up one of his letters with this good news. His divine power has given us everything needed to live a godly life. Because this is all sinking in for Peter even though he, like us, would make his fair share of mistakes, because it sinks in for Peter, he can stand up in front of a crowd on the day of Pentecost and deliver a sermon about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then Acts chapter 2 tells us that when the crowd heard it, they were cut to the heart and they asked Peter and all the apostles, "Brethren, what can we do?" We don't want to just go home and hope something good happens. What can we do? And Peter says, "Repent," which means change everything that is not currently aligned with Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise, it's for you, it's for your children, it's for everyone far away, whoever it is that God is calling to Himself. So Colton is going to come up here in a minute and be baptized. We can do two baptisms, though. We could, believe. God is calling on you to be baptized today. Please come forward. If there's any way in which this church can be a blessing to you, please come while we stand and sing.